vegetables, yeah, a little bit of both. All right, well, it's about that time. And don't forget to get them out there and do a little protection just in case a little sneaky frost decides to get back in here. You never know. But let's keep Virginia in our prayers. By the time we meet again Wednesday night, her ordeal will be over. But keep her in your prayers throughout the day and throughout the week, and let her know you're praying for her. I know that'll mean a lot to her. Would you take your Bible with me this morning and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2? This may be one of my most favorite passages in the Bible. One, because it's encouraging, and another because it really is so applicable for us today in the culture in which we find ourselves. I've got a little handout there in your bulletin, and I'll do my best to try to follow along with that, but the point is not my handout. The point, of course, is the text from the Scriptures. And I've just titled it, Doing the Best in the Worst Times. The worst of times. And, you know, I think it's kind of presumptuous to say that we may be living in the worst of times, because it, and in a sense, diminishes what other believers may have done in the past. And, you know, to compare our fairly persecution-free lives here in the United States as being worse than what the believers who lived in the first century experienced under the hand of Nero and Diocletian and some of these other emperors that were so harsh with the believers, it doesn't seem fair. So while we may not be living in the worst it's ever been for believers, it certainly is not getting any better. I think we can agree with that. Can we agree with that? We have seen in a relatively small period of time Bible-believing Christians become a literal minority in our society here today, and a subculture that is quickly being set aside. I want to read a quote to you made 15 years ago by the president, Don Wildman. He was the president of the American Family Association. He wrote this in April of 2000. I think of the prophecy. I got two quotes here, but first he was talking about relativism and the problem that it faced and faces us even today, where everything is relative. That is, nothing is ever really right and nothing's ever really wrong. It's all relative to your particular circumstances. He said, America's been shrouded by a dark cloud. This cloud has left us unable to tell right from wrong. Indeed, it has caused us to call wrong right. And we're seeing that more and more today, aren't we? I mean, that was, of course, very prophetic, but it was already happening back then. So it wasn't so much prophecy as it was simple observation. And on the topic of pluralism, which in a nutshell equates all values and belief systems as equally valid, we're seeing that, of course, in our culture today, where we're not allowed to disagree with another a religious group or a philosophy. We simply have to tolerate them. He said this about relativism: so many in positions of influence are pushing for society to abandon those values which have lifted and guided Western civilization for the past 2,000 years. They seek to redefine right and wrong, remove God from society, and thus make sin obsolete. 15 years ago, that was stated by Don Wildman, and it's still true today, of course, as well. One politician very recently, on the topic of abortion, I just heard this quote this week, made the statement that the abortion movement, the abortion on demand movement, is constantly being objected to and slowed down by religious people's thinking. And the statement was made that people just need to change their religious thinking on this subject, something to that effect. I thought, wow, that goes along with what Don Wildman just said. The leaders are seeking to redefine right and wrong, aren't they? And Christians have stood up on occasion when these things are happening, but we, in many cases, have been unheard, and our voices have not been felt by those in high office. And that, as I mentioned last time, there can be a good and a bad to that. The bad, of course, is that we're seeing our freedoms and joys of being in a free society and our religious freedom quickly eroding away. That's the bad part of it. The good part of it is it's prophesied by Scripture that things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and that means Christ is coming back all that much sooner. And so that's the good thing. In this passage, the early church was under intense persecution by the emperors and even by some local opponents to what they were doing, not just from Rome, but also there even in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was serving as a pastor in our text this morning. We read that in spite of all the nasty, ugly, horrible things happening to the believers there, that it was indeed an opportunity to make a change, to make a difference, to stand up for what they believed. And I believe that in many cases, that's where we can see ourselves today. With criminal behavior, of course, on the rise, and sometimes criminal behavior being redefined, maybe it's not so criminal anymore. We're seeing a shift in moral values in our culture. Television and film and internet, of course, have gone far down the path towards immorality and denying the things that we as Bible-believing Christians hold dear. And, of course, we've seen in just the past few years, even churches who have allowed themselves to be bullied into not only approving, not only accepting, but even promoting the homosexual lifestyle, of course, is a sign of God's judgment. Read Romans 1 sometime and study that through. The sign of God's judgment is the freedom for them to practice their sin. It says God gave them over to practice what was ungodly. That was the judgment, the beginning of that judgment. So as we see this happening, we are seeing in this day and era, we are seeing God's judgment beginning to fall on those who have rejected him. In contrast to what we see in our own society, listen to these words. O beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. Doesn't it seem like so many are simply out to advance their own opinion and their own agenda without considering this great country of ours and where we have come from and what we really need to be? And that's always a very bad place to get to, where all that matters is what I think and what my agenda is. America is no longer Christian. Most religious leaders in our country would acknowledge that, even the ones that may not believe the way we believe. We are post-Christian. We're probably where Europe was, 25 years ago. We're quickly following in their footsteps. And the memory of America as a Christian nation will very shortly become simply a memory. But this passage is encouraging us to take heart. In spite of the truth of these things, in spite of the inevitability of the moral decline of not only this nation, but of all nations, Christians have an opportunity to live by faith. In spite of the cacophony of voices calling for unbelief and atheism and relativism and pluralism, there is still a voice that pierces all that noise, a voice from on high that says, follow me. Be true to me. Jesus told us, ye shall have tribulation. In Romans 8, we're told we shall will be killed all the day long. And in those same passages, we're told Christians don't lose heart. All is not lost. For the people of God are not as easily defeated. We, in fact, look for a city whose builder and maker is God, not human beings. And there is a throne from which all the universe is ruled and a king to whom we owe our obedience. And that's true even in the tough times, maybe we might say especially in the tough times. And so the command here in 2 Timothy 2 is to endure hardship in spite of the circumstances around where we may find ourselves, to take advantage of the opportunities that exist, and to let the light of Christ shine. After all, will it not shine more brightly when all around us is black? Will that diamond not be set forth more brilliantly when it is set against a velvety cloth of black? when the darkness encroaches and when we are surrounded, is it not that more brilliant for the Lord Jesus to shine than when all else might be light around us? And so endure hardship. And I think we can do that by looking at three examples that the apostle gives to his son in the faith, Timothy, beginning. Let's just begin at verse 1. You, therefore, my son, not physically but spiritually, he was a son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see the passing of the torch from Paul to Timothy to other men that he is influencing, and those men in turn would influence further down the road. And then beginning at verse 3, the example of a soldier. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Two verses speaking to us about the example of the soldier. For me, the word that shines forth as I study those two verses is the word determination. Determination. A good soldier is determined. Now, we see in this passage, we have the idea of enduring hardship. The idea of not yielding to it, falling before it, but enduring it. We understand that in many of these wildfires in our country, firemen are often equipped with these special fireproof type blankets or sheets that they are able to use effectively. And if they're ever caught where they can't get out, they crouch down on the ground, they cover themselves up, and the idea is that the fire passes right over them. And I would hate to ever be in a situation like that. I don't know if any of you have ever been a part of something like that, but it sounds horrifying. And yet, they seem to be effective. And perhaps we could see this idea of enduring hardship is that we hold our ground and it passes over us and we remain. The Lord's grace sustains us. And this soldier must endure hardship. He's called a good soldier because he endures hardship. A bad soldier might desert. A bad soldier might complain or forsake his duty and not remain at his post. But a good soldier will endure, will stand his ground when hardship comes his way. Endure hardship. You know, God's not finished with us. That's why we're still here. Otherwise, the rapture would have come and we'd all be at home with the Lord in heaven. He's obviously not ready for us to come home to be with him just yet as the body of Christ, as the church here on earth. We have much to do. We have work to do, and we must be carefully evaluating and praying what God would have us do that would help us to proclaim his name as the persecution increases. Some other verses talk about this military theme for believers. Of course, one of the great hymns of the faith, I think, is Onward, Christian Soldiers. But listen to what 2 Corinthians says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We have weapons with which to fight. He's equipped us with those weapons. And if we simply remain at home in our chairs, just polishing our weapons and never using them, they're not going to be used effectively. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wear the armor, use the weapons, because the devil is out and is active. He's not taking a vacation, and certainly we should not either. 1 Timothy 1 says that you may wage a good warfare. Yes, warfare sometimes is good when it's God's war and when it's a spiritual war that we can fight for him, for the cause of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Timothy is encouraged to train himself towards godliness. And a lot of the preparation for a soldier, of course, involves training and exercising, not only physically, but exercising how we might respond in this situation. What's going to happen if they attack us here? How are we going to respond to that attack? There's training involved. And in that passage, 1 Timothy 4, 7, Timothy said to train yourself. Train yourself. Don't wait for someone else to train you. You be prepared because those attacks may come when you are all alone. In fact, they may be more vicious when you're alone. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight of faith that we fight. And so this soldier is determined because he has a cause. He has a cause. My cause is Jesus Christ. The cause is eternal life. The cause is the winning the lost for Christ. I've got to endure. There's a cause here, and I am committed to my cause. Notice the word entangle in verse 4, or engage. The word engage in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And the idea is that you can't be trying to please or serve the affairs of your non-military life and meet the needs of your military life. The soldier has to be committed, fully committed, to what his commander requires of him. So there has to be some kind of a severing of his civilian commitment so that he might not be distracted. And this idea of distraction, I think, is critical because we are so easily distracted. I heard somebody say the other day that our attention span is now down to 8 seconds. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know who does these studies. But the comment was that a goldfish has a 9-second attention span. Did you hear that quote? I don't know if I really believe that or not. Maybe it seems true, but I don't like being placed beneath a goldfish. But anyway, we're so easily distracted. And, of course, unlike the goldfish, we have the willpower to get back on track and focus on what we're doing. And I think that may be the point. But so easily are we distracted from what God would have us to be focused on. And we have to remind ourselves in places like this, when we're assembled together in the body of Christ, when we sit down to study his word, when we're serving him in various manners in our community, to remember what our cause is, to not be entangled in the affairs of this life. Now, we can't leave this life and serve God here at the same time. We have to be in this life. You know, and like the ship, we're in the water, but the water's not in us. We're in the world. We've got to serve God faithfully in this world, but not let the world enter into us. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" We can't love the world and love God at the same time. Now, God loves the world. John 3:16 tells us that. He does what he tells us not to do. He loves the world, and he can do that without being affected, but we can't do that. So the same writer tells us in 1 John, you don't love the world. Don't love the world. You love God. God can love the world and give his life for the salvation of those who would trust in him. But if we love the world, we're tempted, we're pulled away, we're distracted. Love not the world, 1 John 2:15. So he's determined, this soldier, because of his cause. But I think secondly, he's determined because of his commander. Look at the end of verse 4. That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He not only has a cause, he's got a commander. And when his commander says, take that hill, when that commander says, take this position over here, he does what his commander tells him to do because he knows his commander will command him to do what is right and what is best. And so the soldier gives him his highest loyalty and allegiance. And one of the things our commander has told us to do in the Great Commission is, of course, to invade this world with the truth of the gospel. And to proclaim it. And as people become disciples by believing on our Savior, then we are to teach them and baptize them. And of course, and never forget that he is with us even as we go into the world with that command. We are to be brave as we do so, as a soldier would be brave. This soldier desires to please him. I like that. I'm not just doing it because it's my duty. It says he wants to please him who enlisted him. And not just for rank advancement, but for the sake and the knowledge of knowing that I have been a good soldier. And he's already identified that in verse 3. He's already a good soldier, and we're to be good soldiers as well. Listen to this quote from the song, "Give of your best to the Master." Give of your best to the Master, give of the strength of your youth, throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example, dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. There's a commander that we can be loyal to, and we can love him and give him our best because our commander is Jesus Christ. And so the soldier, he's a good example. I can endure hardship. I can stay on the course because he was determined. The soldier has to be determined. I can be determined as well. But then there's a second illustration in verse 5, and that is the athlete. He says in verse 5, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The word that I see for the athlete here is discipline. The soldier is determined. The athlete, the emphasis here seems to be on his discipline. The word for compete there is the word we get our word athletics from, athleo. And of course, it means to use great physical activity, all your efforts, untiring pursuits to accomplish a particular goal. And it's a word that just rings with sweat and exhaustion and effort. And so if any athlete competes, and there's that word, you know, to really give it your all in athletics, we'll pause there for the second, for the point that I want to make to you, and that is that he's disciplined for the performance. He's disciplined so that he can compete. That's the goal. His discipline is not just to gain notoriety, for people to take pictures of him, to people to give him interviews. He trains himself, he disciplines himself so that he can actually compete. That's part of what he's wanting to do, to compete. Now, in the first century, the audience of Paul's letter here, including Timothy, would have been well aware of the Olympic Games. They were in effect back then. The Isthmian Games, which took place in Corinth itself, which is very near where Timothy was, they had their own Olympic activities. And so they would have been aware of this, of the athletes competing and how strenuous and hard it was. And so the example of the athlete is that we must also work and prepare so that we may do the performance that pleases the Lord. Secondly, he's disciplined for his prize. The last part of that verse there, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The crowning, of course, depending on the event, very often was a laurel leaf crown, something that was perishable. Paul talks about that elsewhere. They're competing for all this just for that little branch of laurel leaves. I think we saw Steve wearing that in our passion play this spring, those laurel leaves. Well, they won't last very long unless they're artificial. They'll fall away and they'll be gone. And so they're working all that just for something that's kind of imperishable. But really they're working for something even greater, to know that they did their best. My wife and I are currently signed up for Grandma's Marathon this summer. She's going to run the half, and I'm going to run the full for the third year. This is her second half marathon. And I tell you, if you've never run the race, the most beautiful sight you can see is that big balloon thing with the finish line right there. And it spurs you on. Sometimes if you don't even know it's there, but the crowds are getting louder, you know you're getting close as you run around the Irvin ship there and you're making your way around those curves. You know you're getting close. And it can be truly, truly motivational. You find within yourself energy that you didn't think you really had at the very end there. And I think he's talking about that here, this idea of the crown. That crown is an important part, and I'm aiming for that finish line. But I'm going to lose it all if, what's he say, if I don't compete according to the rules. The word compete occurs twice in that verse. He's competing, but if he doesn't compete well. So it's not just the competing that makes the difference. Because you can be exhausted and tired and sweating, like you can't go another step, but if you don't play by the rules, you're not going to be able to win. You have to play by the rules. And I think the point there is that when we're disciplined for the prize, we're planning to compete and do it the right way. The right way. And that's what our discipline helps us to do. When we discipline ourselves the right way, then we perform the right way. If you practice the right way on the piano, then when you perform, you're going to play the right way. Practice doesn't always make perfect, does it, as we've often heard? Perfect practice makes perfect. You've got to practice the right way. And we have to be living our lives in God's kingdom, following his plan for our lives. And to be pure, and to be holy, to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, as demonstrated in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. To live in light of Christ's commands, to follow the teachings and example of our Lord Jesus. To run this race right. To not just fight a fight, but to fight a good fight. To not just be a soldier, but to be a good soldier. And thereby Christ helps us to endure hardship. And then I want you to see a third example in our text this morning. And that is the example of the farmer. And whereas we see the soldier was determined, and we see the athlete was disciplined, I see the farmer as diligent. His diligence can motivate us to endure hardship. Let's read the passage here, beginning at verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Well, first of all, his diligence is proven by his exhaustion. In that word hardworking, we find a word similar to the word competing, but far more grueling. It means giving every single last bit of energy, every tiny calorie left in you, you're exerting yourself to the point literally of exhaustion. And ancient farmers would have, as I understand it, worked long, back-breaking hours for their crops to be planted and, of course, harvested. We can imagine how hard that would have been without the labor-saving devices that many enjoy today. Not that their work isn't hard today, but this one was so physically grueling that this word hardworking just crops up there in verse 6 as a reminder of what they went through. And so the hardworking element entitles the farmer to be what? The first one to take a bite of whatever crop, that fruit, that vegetable, whatever it was he was growing. His incredible diligence in preparing the field and planting the crops and then harvesting it has entitled him to be the first to enjoy that. And that's spoken in a way that says honor. It's honor to him. His diligence is proven by his exhaustion. And then secondly, I want you to notice that his diligence is motivated by his faith. And I'm kind of reading between the lines here that there's an element of faith in farming. And, of course, the law of the farm, as Stephen Covey talks about that in some of his writings, is that in the real world, not an artificial environment, maybe of the educational environment, and I'll explain what I mean by that, in the real world, you have to do the right things in the right way at the right time. You can't cheat the real world. In the law of the farm, the farmer has to get out there and till the soil in the spring, right? Especially if he lives in a climate where there's winter. And he has to sow the seed and cultivate the young seedlings and plants as they grow so that he can have a harvest in 60 days, 80 days, 100 days, whatever the crop requires. He can't cheat that. The farmer can't just fiddle away all summer like the grasshopper and the ants, little story there, and then decide at the last minute, oh, I forgot about this. I better plant my seeds and better get it all going, and maybe I can have a crop in a week, which is when the first frost is going to hit. No, it'll fail because you can't cheat the real world, the real world. Now, in an artificial environment such as an educational institution, a student can theoretically waste away some time, skip some classes, and not be diligent in what he's supposed to be doing, and possibly at the very last, you know, night before the exam, cram it all in and possibly pass the exam and then pass the test. It's possible in that an artificial man-made scenario to cheat. But in the real world, you can't cheat. You can't live your life with poor moral character and at the very end before you die, okay, I'm gonna be a good guy now because I got one day to live. And all that's, you know, I can become a man of character. You can't do that. You can't, in a marriage, not be sowing and not be planting and cultivating and then wonder why the marriage is not producing the fruit that God wants it to produce. You can't cheat real life. You can't cheat in parenting. You can't cheat in your walk with God. You can't cheat in the real life scenario that Paul describes. You have to be diligent, doing the right things in the right way, at the right time. That's diligence. Some things for young people, you're not ready for that yet. In the right time, that'll come. And parents and leaders have to help them to see that. Your time is coming. Right now, here's where you need to be focused. Do this. And then the next step will come. And the next step will come. And then you'll be able and ready for this next honor or privilege that might be coming down the road. That's, I believe, a lot what we see in the farmer. The farmer has faith that if he will live his life and plant at the right time in the right way, that he will reap a harvest, and I'm going to be entitled to have the first one. He has faith that that's going to happen because he knows that if I do it the right way, as I've been taught and as I observe the natural world that God's created, that this is how you do it, and this is how you raise a crop. And to me, that's a great example of faith. He believes that if he does it the right way, there will be a reward at the end, and that's to encourage us as well. If we will live our Christian life the right way, do the right things at the right time in the right way, there will be a reward from heaven for us as well. There will be that well done, thou good and faithful servant in our ears. So then at the end of this passage, Paul says, consider what I say. Think about this. Think about the soldier. Think about the athlete. Think about the farmer. Think about determination and discipline and diligence, and where these all have a part in our lives, that all three can help us endure hardship, that no matter how tight it gets and how hot the flames around us might get and how the pressure and persecution might fall on us, we can endure. If the soldier can stay focused on his job, if the athlete can stay disciplined, remember what he practiced, and if the farmer would just keep on doing the right things in the right way, there will be a reward. Now, if the soldier can do that, and if the athlete can do this, and if the farmer can do this, how much more can a child of God do this? And I think that's where the argument is going. If they can do it, in these secular occupations and lifestyles, if they can do that, how much more can we, who have the Holy Spirit, have the Word of God, the body of believers around us, and a great history of those who have gone before us to set the example, how much more can we stay true and not yield to the ways of this world? We have a job to do for our commander, and God wants us to carry out his commands as he has directed us. I want to give you a couple illustrations. John Payton, any of you grew up back in the 70s and 80s, you might have remembered in church hearing a flashcard story about John Payton called Devil King Cannibal. Anybody remember that story, Devil King Cannibal? What? Man, I was raised on Devil King Cannibal. Anyway, John Payton, and I've taught it many years too, I just love the story. True life story about missionary John Payton who left Scotland to go down to the New Hebrides Islands, cannibal-infested islands, And the Devil King Cannibal all went with the fact that he was ministering to these darkened cultures of Satanism and cannibalism and how he knew that God wanted him to do that. You know, and I believe it was tough. You know, as you read the biography or the story about John Payton down in the New Hebrides, and as you consider what he went through, it had to be tough. He got married before he left Scotland. He and his young bride sailed down there. And the captain on the ship initially refused to disembark John and his wife because he knew they would not last. They'd never let anybody there, but that's what John felt God wanted him to do. But it must have been hard for the captain berating him and telling him, don't do this, I'm not going to be responsible for your death. That had to be hard. I mean, they had to really make him think, what am I doing here? Is this the right thing to do? It must have been tough for him to land on that shore with no missionary agency really behind him, no support, no contact with the outside world, him and his young bride on that beach. No manuals on how to do this. He didn't know the language. He didn't know the culture. He just knew God had sent him, and he had a job to do. And that had to be tough. That had to be a tough place to be. We don't do missions like that anymore, do we? And perhaps correctly so. But that had to be tough on a spirit like John Payton. But he never gave up. It had to be tough wondering if they could ever penetrate that thick jungle and win the hearts of the natives. And it must have been tough when his wife later on gave birth there on that island, and both child and his wife died. That had to be hard on him. To stick to it. To not, you know, flag down the next ship and say, take me back to Scotland, I'm done with this. It had to be hard. It had to be hard to know that he had to sleep on the graves of his wife and child there on the beach to keep the cannibals from coming and digging them up at night. That had to be hard. This is where I am. This is where God's put me. But in time, God began to move. An expelled native from the tribe found his way to the beach, if you have ever heard this story. He made friends with Payton. He taught him the language of the cannibals and the natives inside and led them back to the village. And 30 years later, John Payton, when he finally went home, was able to say, I came to the sound of the cannibal drums, and I left to the sound of church bells. That's an amazing story, isn't it? I'm encouraged by that. I hope you are too. Missionaries and great Christian workers of the past can continue to inspire us, just like in Hebrews 12. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And John Payton from Scotland is one that's been an inspiration to me. Let me remind you of Jim Elliot, who, with five other missionary friends, went down to Ecuador and were ministering to the natives there. But while they were there, heard about some people deep in the jungles of Ecuador known as the Alca Indians. And the Alca Indians were a Stone Age tribe, and there had never been a successful penetration into their culture. There had never been an opportunity for anyone to get in there and do any kind of treaties or trade with them. And it had to be tough on Jim Elliot when he and his four friends flew on that airplane and said goodbye to their wives. After they'd made numerous attempts to make contacts, they thought the time was right to fly down the Curray River, which they nicknamed Palm Beach, to land that airplane, and to know that they might not see their wives and kids again. And they did not see their wives and kids again. For it was on that beach that the five missionaries were attacked and murdered. And the news, of course, reached the America in the late 60s, I believe it was. What a horrible tragedy that was. And for many, that was the end. What a horrible thing. But the rest of the story, as told by Elizabeth Elliot, is that after their deaths, the missionary wives, because they were not considered a threat by the tribe as women, were able to infiltrate, to able to go in and live among the Alka Indians. And eventually, according to Elizabeth Elliot, they were able to lead the very five men who murdered their five husbands to Christ. And they became believers and became the first founders or the elders, Christian leaders in the first Alka church, which, as I understand it from a recent article in Christianity Today, is still there. That there is an Alka church among those people because of what Jim Elliot and his four missionary friends were able to do. Nate Saint, Ed McCullough, and all those fellows. I'm encouraged by that. And they endured hardship. And sometimes God may choose to allow the hardest of hardships to occur where he takes us from this world. But to go to meet the Lord Jesus in heaven, having been martyred for your faith, that's an amazing thing. And I'm not saying like some of the Muslim groups that that's what we should do, just go out and try to get ourselves killed for no purpose at all. But to die in the line of fire as you're proclaiming your Savior. No Christian martyrs ever died with a gun in their hands. No Christian martyrs ever died killing other people deliberately, did they? It's different, isn't it? What we hear about in these other cultures is not true martyrdom at all. The word martyr means a witness. Christian witnesses for the truth. Yes, it's tough. It was tough on John Payton. It was tough on Jim Ellis. Tough on Mary Slessor. Tough on all others who have waged battle with the sin of this world, bringing the gospel of Christ to those who have not yet believed. And in spite of what the world tells us, there's that cry, "Be faithful to me," Jesus says. "Be faithful to me, and I will reward you." We're going to close our service with a song that's called, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross, a Follower of the Lamb?" Listen to verse 2. Listen to verse 2. The word is, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" I can't help but think maybe that's how it is here in our country. Maybe many of us are just expecting to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. I don't want to go that way. And I don't think anybody here would want to go that way. To meet the Lord as he welcomes us home, having done nothing sacrificial for him, having not suffered in his name, having not taken risks to bring his gospel, having not truly been determined like that soldier, disciplined like that athlete, or diligent like that farmer, to meet him empty-handed, so to speak? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I'm not saying we have to go out and try to get ourselves killed. I'm not saying that at all. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But can't we do more? Can't we take more risks for the Lord to reach this increasingly darkening world around us? Do we find ourselves sometimes embarrassed to speak up for Christ, where we see the culture of tolerance all around us that it seems to kind of suck us in sometimes, that we feel like, well, that's maybe the way we ought to be, never speaking up for what is right, never speaking up what might be unpopular or unwelcomed? John Payton faced cannibals. What are we willing to face? What kind of hostility are we okay with? And what are we not okay with? Someone laughing at us? Maybe not getting that promotion that we might want because we spoke out about Christ and where not a person follows the Lord Jesus. For 3 centuries after our Lord went back to heaven, Christians did their best in the worst of times. Horrible persecution. History books record all this. And I believe their day in many ways was far more brutal than ours is right now. They faced incredible violence and persecution. Under the Romans, they were burned at the stake. They were crucified. They were dismembered. They were coated with pitch and set on fire to illuminate the parties of the emperor. They were fed to the lions to the cheers of packed arenas. And yet, history tells us they never recoiled. It was Justin Martyr who said that it's the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. They refused to recant. They chose to die rather than deny their Lord. And they were faithful to the core of their being. And this included men and women and boys and girls. And for 300 years, they endured the hatred of the Roman Empire. And for 300 years, the Romans in that empire watched these strange people so willingly die rather than make an offering to the emperor. And God was working all along. And ultimately, their faithfulness was empowered by the Spirit to make a difference. A difference so dramatic that after 300 years of blood spent, non-negotiable perseverance by Christians, the pagan empire declared Christianity the religion of the land. Now, I know there's a lot to be said about whether that was a good thing or not. But to me, it still is an incredible testimony to those Christians who died for those 300 years to imagine that one day Christians would not only be tolerated, but Christianity would be the law and the official belief system of the Roman Empire. Some of them would have thought, no way could that ever happen. And yet it did. We can do the best in the worst of times. And I believe God can work the greatest when it's the darkest.